May I begin today's lesson by asking you a challenging question? Before we get into the study of chapters 19 and 20 of the Revelation, I want to ask you if you have already read these chapters quietly and prayerfully. If not, I suggest that you take time out right at this point and freshly read these chapters, because we have a very, very momentous lesson before us, and we're going to look at a series of great sights that are presented here in sequence. Revelation chapters 19 and 20. These two chapters are climactic, and they sweep us along from the destruction of Babylon to the eternal state. Now, you'll remember that in the 18th chapter of Revelation, we have the complete overthrow of commercial Babylon. Not only commercial, but also involved in a very sinister, diabolical religious system as well. Now we're going to go right on into the eternal state. And these chapters present a series of intensely interesting pictures, each of which is introduced by John's exclamation, "And I saw." But first let us listen to the triumphant outburst of praise which resounds throughout heaven. Read several times the first 10 verses of chapter 19, and I'm sure that you'll start to sing too. Notice, please, the four hallelujahs. Hallelujah, of course, means praise ye Jehovah. And these are the only occurrences of this word in the entire New Testament. Revelation 19, and the first few verses read as follows. "After these things I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And a second time they say, Hallelujah! And her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a great voice came forth from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. And let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." We've read then the first 8 verses of chapter 19. There could be no unrestrained worship until after the false church was destroyed. And so in verses 1 through 8 or 10, we are given 3 great reasons for the rejoicing. Number 1, the harlot church has been destroyed. Verse 2. Second, the omnipotent God is reigning. Verse 6. And third, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Verse 7. It's apparent that these celebrations take place in heaven, and that these follow the overthrow of Babylon by the beast and his confederates, who serve as God's agents of destruction. Furthermore, they immediately precede the second coming of the Lord as king. We see that by glancing at verse 11 of chapter 19. All right? This Hallelujah chorus that bursts out in heaven follows the complete overthrow of Babylon and precedes the second coming of Jesus in power. Notice that the voice commanding praise comes out of the throne, verse 5. That throne is the terror of the wicked, but indeed it's the joy of the saints. The Bible story begins with a marriage. That's right. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. And the Bible ends with a marriage. And God and His creatures are involved in both the first and the last wedding. In the final wedding, we are interested in not only the great event itself, but also the gladness, the garments, and the guests. Now, the participants are the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. He's called that in Luke 5:34-35. And the bride, which is His purchased church. In Ephesians 5:25-27, we read, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Like Eve of old, the church is both Christ's body, Ephesians 1:22-23, and also His bride, 2 Corinthians 11:2. And in this connection, the late W.R. Newell remarks, what saints constitute the bride, the wife of the Lamb? The answer, the church. See Ephesians 5:22-32. In Israel, as a nation, the high priest was expressly forbidden to marry a divorced woman or a widow, Leviticus 21:10, 13, and 14. Israel is spoken in Jeremiah 3:8. Israel is spoken of as divorced and also as a widow, Lamentations 1:1, Isaiah 54:4. Now, when Jehovah returns to Israel in millennial blessing, Isaiah 62:4-5 will be fulfilled. And also Isaiah 54:4-5. But it will be, and I'm quoting, Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For, quote again, as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. But this, you see, is an earthly scene, and must be in contrast with the marriage of the heavenly bride, the wife of the Lamb. So we must distinguish between Israel's, or Jehovah's restored wife, Israel, and the virgin bride of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This glorious bride was already presented to her bridegroom at the rapture, as we've seen. The marriage has now come, and heaven's wedding bells ring out the glad news. All are bidden to give honor to Him. Why? Because His love has triumphed. Now, Bible brides are bought brides. Do you remember the stories of Rachel and Ruth, for example? We have the story of Rachel's purchase in Genesis 29:20. And of Ruth's purchase in the book of Ruth, chapter 4:9-10. And the greatest of all bridegrooms purchased his beloved with his own life's blood upon the cross. Hence all honor and praise are his. Let's now take a glance at the bride herself. What is she wearing? Her dress is of the brightest and purest linen. She shines gloriously. And where did she obtain this linen? Ah, it's none other than her own righteousness, verse 8. Her own righteousness, I say. The original Greek text indicates that this word is literally righteousnesses, or righteous deeds. Hence, this is not the righteousness of God which is imputed to every believer who trusts in Jesus, but rather those practical acts of righteousness which are the fruit of this. The believer, you see, has been made righteous, and therefore, he acts righteously. These deeds on the part of the saints provide the trousseau, the wedding preparations for the forthcoming wedding. Let us ask ourselves, in passing, therefore, am I adding to my wedding dress these days by righteous acts? we should be glad that the Holy Spirit, through John, has interpreted for us the significance of the symbol here. Verse 8, the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. But who are the guests who are invited to this joyous feast? For in verse 9 we read, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, certainly they're neither bridegroom nor bride, for these are never invited. Then who are they? Well, I think the guests refer generally to those Jewish saints of the Old Testament age. John the Baptist, for example, spoke of himself as the friend of the bridegroom, John 3:29. All these saints then will be on hand for this glorious event, and they will be blessed indeed, and will add to the deep eternal joy of Christ as he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. Thrilled and overwhelmed by the glory and the joy of the occasion, twice in this book, John prostrates himself before the angel who is mediating the visions. Check out verse 10 of our 19th chapter, and then look at another repeat of this in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Twice John blunders, and twice is he reproved. The angel on each occasion declares first what he is not, and then what he is. He is not God that he should accept creature worship. This plainly indicates that if I worship any created being, whatever, it doesn't matter who, I'm guilty of idolatry. God and God alone is worthy of the heart's adoration. Then too the angelic messenger declares what he is. He's a fellow servant who holds the testimony of Jesus. Of course, holy angels have never known redemption from sin. However, they do serve in the great kingdom of God. Let us avoid John's mistake, then, of confounding the channel with the source and glorifying the servant rather than the master. Now we come to verse 11 of chapter 19, and we have the first, and I saw. You notice that? Verse 11, and I saw the heaven opened. You know, this phrase, and I saw, introduces a series of great visions which run consecutively until the climax is reached in the new heaven and the new earth. There are 8 of these in all, and the student of Scripture should now turn to these, remembering as he does that these events will transpire in sequence. That is, 2 will follow 1. 3 will follow 2, and 4 will follow 3, and so on. Now, just glance at these before we go any further. In verse 11 of chapter 19, we have, I say, the first, and I saw. Then glance down to verse 17, and I saw. Verse 19, and I saw. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw. Verse 4 of chapter 20, and I saw. Verse 11 of chapter 20, and I saw. Verse 12, and I saw. And then, chapter 21, and verse 1, and I saw. And that brings us to the 8th, and the last. Now let's look at these in sequence. And I saw the heaven opened. Chapter 19, verse 11. There are, you know, 3 great opened heaven scenes in the New Testament. The first is to show us the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, on earth at the time of his baptism, Matthew 3:16-17. The second time the heavens are opened are indicated in Acts 7:55-56. And there with Stephen, we see the heavens opened, and we see that man now in glory. And the third, which is our present passage, we see him returning in triumph. In the first, we see him as prophet. In the second, as priest. And in the third, as king. We have now reached one of the great climaxes of prophecy. Jesus Christ breaks the silence of the centuries and bursts in upon human affairs. This is the fulfillment of such great predictions as Daniel 2, 44 and 45, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 9, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Matthew 24, 27 and 30, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Now, you'll notice what it says in verse 11 of chapter 19, "And I saw the heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he hath a name written which no man knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords." Yes, when our Lord came the first time, you'll recall that he rode on a lowly donkey, but this time he rides on a white horse. The animal that is described in Proverbs 21:31 as prepared against the day of battle, and a day of battle it surely is. Christ is on the offensive here. He comes to righteously make war. Those who have resisted his grace will now feel the full weight of his judgment. His eyes, once wet with tears, now flash as a flame of fire, piercing through all externals to the very heart and motive. On his head are many diadems. The brow that once wore the thorns is now adorned with crowns. In addition to a secret name, which himself alone knows, he bears three significant and declared names. Number one, Faithful and True, verse 11. Number two, the Word of God, verse 13. And number three, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. The first of these reminds us of his perfect manhood. The second, his unique position as expressing God's judicial attitude. And the last one, in his relation to the government of the earth. The Christian knows Christ in these characters. However, there are inscrutable depths which we shall never fathom. You know, in Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." And the poet, falling into that mood, wrote these words, "But the high mysteries of his fame the creature's grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend." So in one sense, he is known only to the Father, but in another, he is known by every sinner who has trusted him as Savior and Lord. He emerges from the opened heavens as conqueror, having blood-stained garments. This feature is twice mentioned here. Check verses 13 and 15. And had been anticipated centuries earlier by Isaiah as he raised the question of Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like he that treadeth in the wine fat?" Then comes the answer, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Heaven's armies will accompany the warrior Christ, verse 14, but they will do no fighting at all. Their garments are white and clean, not blood-stained. The mention of the fine linen connects with the attire of the bride, verse 8, and suggests that she will be on hand. However, she is not viewed now as the Lamb's modest spouse, but rather as his military supporter, The church is now a militant force. Doubtless columns of angels will swell the ranks, for the Lord foretold this in Matthew 25 and verse 31, where he said, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The sword of his word will smite down the opposing nations," in fulfillment of Isaiah 11 and verse 4. "He will govern the surviving ones with absolute authority, in accordance with Psalm 2, 8 and 9, and as the nobleman who had gone into the far country, he now establishes the kingdom of God on the earth." Luke 19, 15 and 27. The awful supper of judgment that follows is to be interpreted as the complete overthrow of the demon-inspired nations. The two leader accomplices are hurled alive into the lake of fire as its very first occupants. Verse 17 and 18 of our chapter presents that awful picture. "And then the beast," verse 20, is, we believe, the Gentile emperor, while the false prophet is simply another name for the Antichrist, the religious beast. In Zechariah 14 and 2, these nations are seen fighting against Jerusalem. But here, we see that their real enemy is the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 19, where we have the third, "And I saw." I'll read it. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. Well, you see, the book of Revelation penetrates below the surface and bears the underlying realities. Now notice the two suppers in our chapter. There's the marriage supper in verse 9. And now there's the great supper of judgment in verse 17. No one but redeemed sinners will be at the marriage of the Lamb, but no one but God's enemies will be at the great supper of God that's envisaged in the 17th verse of our chapter. However, we must not conclude that everyone on the earth will be destroyed at this time, for we learn from Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that certain nations will survive and enter the millennial kingdom as the sheep who have manifested their love and loyalty for Christ by their showing kindness to his brethren, the believing Jewish remnant. Inasmuch as they have ministered to them, they have ministered to him. And on this basis, they will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. You see, their works are the evidence of their faith in the true King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come to chapter 20, and here we're presented with four great events. You'll notice that chapter 20 begins with another, "And I saw." Here we have in verses 1 through 3, the binding of Satan. Then second, the resurrection and reign of the saints, verses 4 through 6. Third, the post-millennial revolt, verses 7 through 10. And fourth, the sitting of heaven's supreme court, verses 11 through 15. This series sweeps us on from the beginning of the millennium through to the great post-millennial second resurrection and judgment of the wicked dead. What do these visions present? Well, first, the binding of Satan. Let's glance at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 20. Here is the fallen angel bound by an unfallen angel. "The day is past when the unfallen angel may not bring against this rabble a railing accusation. Indeed, the key and the chain are obviously symbolic of the authority and the might of this great heavenly police officer, The bottomless pit or the abyss seems to be the prison house of demons. This word is translated the deep in Luke 9:31, but it's really the abyss, the bottomless pit, the prison house of demons, and it's the intermediate place of detention for evil spirits. To this deepest of dungeons, the devil is consigned for 1,000 years. And I want you to notice the names that he bears, as indicated in verse 2. He's called the dragon, suggesting his power to oppress. And then the old serpent, suggesting his craft. He's also called the devil. That word devil means accuser. And also he bears the name Satan, which means adversary. For the entire period of the kingdom age, will the world's chief mischief maker be incarcerated. He'll be locked up for 1,000 years, and sometimes I say that this will be the longest prison sentence ever handed out by a judge. And I earnestly hope it will be with hard labor. All right, now verse 4. We come to our fifth, and I saw. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here we have then the final movement of the first resurrection. You know, here are at least two resurrected classes who are raised and enthroned at the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom age. These are, number one, the church and Old Testament saints. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2, it says, the saints shall judge the world. So here are the church and Old Testament saints, not only raised from the dead, they've been raised from the dead before, but now they're enthroned, and royal authority with Christ is theirs. And then secondly, there's the martyrs of the Jewish remnant. We've already heard the cry of vengeance by some of these under the fifth seal, back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It would be a good idea to refer back to that passage, where we see them disembodied, crying for vengeance. Here, these martyrs are raised and enthroned. At that time, they were disembodied, but now their resurrection is a reality. The first class had been previously raised at the rapture and had been rewarded at Christ's judgment seat and had partaken in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now they assume their thrones with their Lord. The second class, however, is identified with the tribulation martyrs, some of whom have been beheaded. These are now raised at the close of the great tribulation in order that they also might share the glories of the kingdom, and their triumph is complete. Then it says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's referring to what we have in verse 4. Now, Scripture teaches that there are both two deaths and two resurrections. Let me explain. The first death is separation of body and spirit, James 2:26, while the second death is eternal separation of the person from God into the lake of fire, chapter 20 and verse 14. The first resurrection is described by our Savior as the resurrection of life, while the second is the resurrection of damnation, John 5:29. Thus, Jesus distinguishes their character, one of life, the other of damnation. But in Revelation, the Holy Spirit distinguishes their timing. The first, the resurrection of life, is premillennial. The resurrection of damnation is post-millennial. In other words, there's 1,000 years between them. Those who share in the first resurrection are blessed and holy, and are absolutely immune to the second death, which is the lake of fire. Let me explain further. The first resurrection consists of three great movements. First, the raising of our Savior from the dead. Second, the raising of the righteous dead at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 15, and 51 through 53. Third, the resurrection of the martyrs at the close of the tribulation period. And this latter, this third movement, completes the first resurrection. All of these will serve as king priests during the Messiah's thousand-year reign, exercising both administrative authority and priestly grace to the spared nations. Now we come to verse 7, and here we find a post-millennial revolt. This perhaps may raise some questions, but you see, the thousand-year period of righteousness is now concluded, and Satan will be released from his prison. Has his long incarceration accomplished any change in his character? Not at all. He's the same old liar and impostor. Immediately, he spews out his web of deception and soon has a vast net full of ready followers. This may well be the largest assemblage that earth has yet witnessed, for we're told here that their number is as the sand of the sea. Where do they come from? The answer? From the four quarters or the four corners of the earth. It's important to realize that while only the regenerate will enter the millennium, billions will be born during the period, and death being extremely rare, earth's population will be simply tremendous. Now, for proof of the statement I've just made, that only born-again people will enter the kingdom, I want you to check out Isaiah 60, verse 21, and Joel, chapter 2, and verse 28, as well as John 3, verses 3 and 5. These scriptures teach very emphatically that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh at the beginning of the millennium, for the simple reason that those who enter the kingdom in company with the Messiah and subject to him will be born again. But you see, as I say, there will be billions born during the thousand years, and death will be very rare indeed, as we learn from Isaiah 65, 19 to 22. And consequently, there will be teeming multitudes on the earth. It seems evident that of the myriads who are born during this era, many will not be truly subject to the king, but will render a mere lip service because of his supreme authority. I think this may be illustrated by the underworld, which exists in every large city today, and which is held in restraint only because of the fear of law-abiding agencies. Well, as the kingdom age draws toward its close, these unregenerate masses will shrink away from the capital, Jerusalem, toward the corners. These will yield a ready allegiance to the now liberated Satan and will march on the holy city, bent on the destruction of both it and the saints of God. But there will be no fighting. A flash of fiery wrath from heaven takes care of the assault. The doom of the devil is stated in verse 10. This lake of fire was prepared expressly for him and his angels, Matthew 25 and 41. There he will spend eternity in conscious torment, the most abject and miserable of all creatures. Now then, we come to verse 11, and we have our sixth, and I saw. Here we have the sitting of heaven's supreme court. This awesome scene presents the resurrection of damnation or judgment and its most solemn sequel. You'll notice that the throne is described as great, suggesting that its pronouncements are final. It is white, suggesting its absolute purity and holiness. The created heavens and earth flee from it. And I think that 2 Peter 3:10 to 12 probably sheds a great deal of light on this, and the renovation of the earth and the heavens, the created heavens, will take place at this time. The sea yields up its dead, and by implication the graves of the earth, death yielding the body, while hell, or Hades, as it really is, death and Hades yield the spirit and soul. It's very clear, therefore, that the grave and Hades are distinct places, each having custody of man's tripartite nature during the intermediate state. Death holds the body, and Hades, the soul and spirit. Now, when Isaiah, back in chapter 6 of his book, saw in vision this great throne, he also saw an altar. That's right, an altar nearby. And the altar provided the sacrifice, which met the demands of the throne and enabled the sinner to stand accepted in its value. But there's no altar here. There's no sacrifice here, no blood, no salvation. The Christless throng stand before the thrice holy God in all their moral and spiritual nakedness. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 12. The books contain the record of human deeds. While men are not held responsible for what they are by nature, they are responsible for their doings. For they are judged according to these. Ephesians 5 and 6 supports what I've said, where we read, because of these things, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Check out also Matthew 12, 36. It is clear, therefore, that there will be definite degrees of punishment suffered by the lost. Some will be beaten with many stripes, while others with few. Luke 12, 47, 48. It will be more tolerable for some than for others. Matthew 11, 22 through 24. Depending on the amount of light and opportunity that has been granted, better far for men to have never heard God's saving gospel than to having heard and rejected it. The book of life is opened and evidently scrutinized. But not one name of a single individual who appears here is found recorded. Rather, there's a terrible and significant blank. Only the spiritually living have their names entered in the life's eternal book. Death and Hades, the keys of which belong to our Lord, are now cast into the lake of fire, their temporary purpose having now been served. The lake of fire is a terrifying symbol of a very real condition of eternal conscious punishment. You know, attempts have frequently been made to limit its duration, but the student should note that the term eternal is applied to it. Eternal punishment, Matthew 25. Eternal punishment. And this same word, eternal, applies to the very life of God himself, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. And this is the second death, even eternal separation from God himself. What an awesome, terrifying scene it is, presented in verses 11 through 15. Notice the last verse of chapter 20. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. How this most solemn and certain doom of the wicked should stir every Christian student to consecrated witnessing, and how it should stir and move the Christless man or woman to flee from the wrath to come even now. And
while the altar is available, and the cross, and the Savior's sacrifice is still efficacious, for whosoever will may come. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I would urge each of you to reread chapters 19 and 20. And if you're not sure of your salvation, I invite you to come to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and get under the shelter of his precious blood by receiving him as Lord. Then all the value of his work will be credited to your account, and you will be able to rejoice in the fact that yours will never be to appear before the great white throne and hear the final sentence of doom, but you, by his sovereign grace, will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb to give honor to him who is the bridegroom and lover of our souls.
You have just heard the voice of Mr. C. Ernest Tatham in another of his in-depth teachings designed for today. Be sure to share the blessing you received from this cassette with others. We feel certain that you will want to inquire about other cassettes that are available.